Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Happy 5th of July. Hope you all had a happy Independence Day. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're reading the Bible together one chapter at a time, and today we are looking at the best chapter in Numbers. At least it's my favorite chapter in Numbers. It's the whole reason why I wanted to look at Numbers. We did the Gospel of John last, and today we're looking at Numbers 21, where we get lots of things going on. Israel is on the move. They are no longer just hanging out in the wilderness. On they go, and you have the episode of the bronze serpent, which is the one that our Lord talks about in John chapter 3, when our Lord says that famous verse in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," he's comparing himself to a snake. And here's the scene that gives you the background on that. And in the midst of Numbers 21, we also just have lots of warfare. There's a lot of battles going on. You know, in Numbers, we haven't really seen that so far. Israel had been avoiding battles, but here they go right into them. So lots of stuff, lots of names, lots of places. We're going to try to help everyone keep everything straight here. And joining us today to go over this just awesome, awesome chapter, we have my father returning as a guest here, the Reverend Dr. Alfonso O. Espinosa, pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church, worshiping in Irvine, California. Welcome back, Dad. How's it going this morning?
Really good, son. Thank you for having me once again for this fantastic chapter in the Book of Numbers. Absolutely, in my opinion, the most important chapter, not only for the reason you are anticipating regarding the gospel, but also for the front part, which is used by so many people who want to deny the scriptures. So thank you for having me on this great day to talk about Numbers 21.
Yeah, you're right. They're really, we're going to find this, like every like three verses, there's a big thing to talk about, and we only have an hour. It's just criminal. But, you know, kind of preparing us for looking at those first three verses. I was looking back over Numbers 20, and I, you know, we were talking about that yesterday, and Numbers 20 is interesting because you look at your note in the Lutheran Study Bible, if everyone has one of those, or if you happen to, you know, have one and you see that note, and it says that this apparently is all happening 38 years later. And I was looking over this again because it's kind of weird in Numbers 20. And I was like, hang on a second. Does this really make sense? And I think I found something here, at least something that makes sense to me. This is back in Numbers 20. It says, "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." I think the way we're supposed to understand that is that the people of Israel, kind of after all of the drama and the rebellion against Moses and Aaron and the budding of his staff and all of that business, after all of that, they come into the new year, like it's like the very following first month of the year, and they settle in Kadesh. Like that verb there is actually, that's the first time that that verb appears in the Book of Numbers. We're going to see the second instance of that verb occurring today in Numbers 21. So it's really significant, actually. And so I believe what's being said in chapter 20 is that they settle in Kadesh. They live there for 38 years. And kind of the most significant thing that happens is that Miriam dies there. And then we've got the rest of Numbers 20, which is then properly speaking the new chapter and the new scene. We have this thing with Meribah, the grumbling at the waters. And now we come to this. So Israel is now on the move. After everyone died out at Kadesh, after they stayed there for a long time, now they're moving again. And yeah, and they're gonna get to some places today, right?
Absolutely. We see the progress of the fulfillment of God's promise to the promised land, for the promised land, for the people of Israel is happening before our eyes. We're going to see them go into what is established in the future from their standpoint at Numbers 21 as the allotted land of Reuben and the allotted land of East Manasseh. So we see God keeping his promise left and right. It's exciting.
Right. Yeah. So today, after, you know, just hanging out on the border of the Promised Land, they're actually going into it. They're actually doing it today. Well, let's go ahead without is talking about it anymore and introducing it any further. Let's just go ahead and dig into it. Would you start us off with a prayer?
Yeah, I'm going to pray the proper for the week, and then I'm going to add a little something. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Lord of all power and might, author and giver of all good things, graft into our hearts the love of your name, and nourish us with all goodness, that we may love and serve our neighbor through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And Heavenly Father, we also ask you to continue to bless our nation, the United States of America, as we have just celebrated 243 years. We pray you continue to bless us, and that the light of your gospel would shine all the more brightly as we head into the future. We now dedicate this time in your word to the glory of Jesus and to the equipping of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, you know, thinking about Independence Day, you know, it is the irony on my mind is just that, you know, it kind of sounds like, you know, warfare outside with people like launching these artillery shells. And you're like, where did they get those? We're not supposed to have those out here. So it's reminding you of like warfare. I mean, in many ways, you know, you have all these, you know, these kind of like sweeping melodies that are kind of celebrating military victories and the defeat of Napoleon and all these sorts of things. Right. And, you know, yeah, there's a lot of warfare in this chapter, you know, and there's this tension, I guess, because on the one hand, you like celebrate, you know, having the land and having the inheritance, right? Whether it's us in America or whether it's, you know, the ancient Israelites there taking possession of the Promised Land, but you don't get to have the land without the warfare. And so you see that theme here today, and we have that in a big, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I like your word tension. As the old generation of Israel died, the new generation is coming in alive. The tension is always put before us, and there was a tension yesterday as we heard the sounds, as you said, of warfare. You know, seemingly through the illegal explosions that were going on. On the other hand, the incredible experience of the liberty of nation and spirit, as I held on to my granddaughters in the swimming pool and watched fireworks with them and just enjoying the great blessings of God. So it definitely is a both and attention is a word that's apropos, even for this chapter, especially.
Yeah, it was in the midst of the tension, the positive side of it definitely was watching those little girls get to look at the shiny, bright colors. And man, Natalie was like so excited just to see those little colors just pop up, the little ones, like just the little ones. That's all you need. You don't need the big, loud, noisy ones that sound like war. You can just get the little ones. But anyways, my soapbox aside, let's go ahead and look at this tension here in the first three verses, because as you said, it comes up in a big way here in the first three verses. Very strong tension for us as we are looking back at this so many thousand years later. So Numbers 21, English Standard Version, beginning in verse 1. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of the Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give us this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. And we have there, at the end, you get that little footnote in the ESV, Hormah means destruction. So yeah, as you were saying, when we look back on this in the, you know, 21st century and we read that they, you know, devoted their cities to destruction, and that it's God who's, you know, letting them do this, this we look back and maybe we're taken aback and we say, what? Like, why would God do that? Why would they totally devote them to destruction? Like, that seems to be portrayed positively. What on earth? So help us make sense of that.
Yeah, you know, and it's not only something that the average reader can be perplexed about, and as you were describing very vividly, but we really need to take pause here as a Christian audience studying these matters, because this is a major, major, major reason why many people, at least intellectually or emotionally, reject the Holy Scriptures. This is one of the standard complaints of hardened hearts who keep the Word of God at arm's distance and feel justified to do so. After all, and this is how the argument can begin to sound, how can you believe in a God that could do such terrible things? A God right. full of wrath, a God who is genocidal. Now right. this is a very substantial position against those who reject the Scriptures. And secondly, if this teaching isn't used to reject Scripture, then this portion of Scripture is often used to draw a false distinction between, and this is how the conceptualization goes, between the God of the Old Testament in contrast to the God of mercy and love in the New Testament.
Right.
Something
as
that
if
the early heretic Marcion pursued.
Exactly. As if yeah. the Old Testament just doesn't matter anymore and we can just ignore
exactly.
it.
Exactly. And completely discarded as a result. What we have to be prepared to discuss, and in this case, this Hithil verb, karam, it's given here actually as an expression, and this might sound odd to the ears to come out and say this, but we're going to back it up here a little bit. This is actually an expression of God's tremendous love. I'll let that soak in for a second. This is an expression of God's tremendous love. Now, keep in mind that God is the one who knows hearts. God is the one who knows when people can become so hardened that, according to Romans 1, they may deservingly be given over by God, because their hardenedness means complete and utter rebellion against God and all that is good. Also keep in mind that the New Testament scriptures teach that a little leaven leavens a whole batch of dough. In other words, if God had permitted his people at this stage to say, look, it's okay if you go ahead and intermingle with these people who are dead set against me with their pantheon of gods, their fertility gods and goddesses who completely reject Yahweh, go ahead and mingle with them, so that ultimately what would happen, to associate with evil, God's people would be completely overcome by evil and not only destroyed as a nation empirically in time-space continuum, but more importantly, be destroyed in their spirit and in their faith. The evil of these Canaanites would threaten the very faith of God's chosen nation. So what does God do? He gives this command to devote them, to utterly destroy them, precisely to save the lives and preserve the lives of his people. I'd like to give a final illustration before wrapping this part up. Think about what you would do, and I can think about what I would do, if I came home and I discovered that an evil person was threatening the members of my family to destroy them. What would be the loving response for me?
Right.
Now, I'm going to let your listeners think about that. And I can tell you what it would not be is I would not walk into the house with an evil person with a weapon over my loved ones and say, hey, you want to sit down for a cup of coffee? Let me get to know you and, you know, share my loving feelings towards you. No, right. Fill in the blanks. And we start to understand that God loves and protects.
Yeah, definitely. And it's a powerful illustration. And I think that, yeah, any parent can especially relate to that idea. And, you know, I mean, I've thought about that, you know, as a new parent myself, that, you know, if someone like, you know, broke into the house, like, well, on the one hand, like, I would not be looking to kill anybody. But I mean, you got to think, if you're put into this situation, where just any kind of hesitation or restraint on your part could be jeopardizing the lives of your little ones, right? Then you go all out. There is no hesitation and there is no restraint. I'm reminded of, in the little like videos that they do these days for like campus safety trainings, and they do like the training for like armed intruders, right? And they have the instructions that they give you, and the instructions are, I think it's something like, it's like run, hide, fight. And, you know, first, yeah, try to just run, just get out of the situation. If feeling that, then hide, you know, get into a room, like, you know, turn off the lights, get under the, get into a closet, get under the tables, that kind of thing. But failing all of that, and it was a very interesting little video that I had to watch. This was for Concordia Irvine. It was like you fight and you go all out, and everybody, like, you grab like the most dangerous objects you can, and you completely neutralize this person no matter what it takes. And that's the advice they give, because that's the situation you're in. Because I mean, like, if this guy doesn't get stopped, you know, I mean, like, how many people could lose their lives? And so, yeah, it's sin that does it. Sin puts us in this extremely vexing paradox where love is most clearly seen in totally unrestrained violence, you know. And it's testimony just how perverse sin's corruption of the world is, that it would come to that. But I mean, if we're being realists here, that this is actually the case. And when you look at, you know, what people did in the ancient world, I mean, it was not pretty. You know, these were people who, like, every springtime, it was like, you know, baseball season, except, you know, off they go to, you know, raid and plunder and rape and, you know, rip out from the womb. I mean, this was a barbaric situation, filled with things like, you know, child sacrifice. And so, you know, when we encounter, you know, God, in this case, you know, allowing, or in some cases even commanding, to devote to destruction, like, against the vicious backdrop that you had, it's actually, sadly, but it actually makes sense, as you were saying. It's kind of the only option, really.
Absolutely. And to counter Marcion, who, again, wanted to make this silly distinction between the testaments, Jesus himself, in teaching his disciples to go forth, he gives them a heads up. Do not cast your pearls before swine, because ultimately the swine will trample you as well. And it's because, in many cases, the extent of the hardness, the extent of the evil, flows over into a threat that is unrecoverable on the side of those who are assaulted. And furthermore, the New Testament is consistent with this Old Testament theme in terms of Romans 13 and God himself establishing the civil government. And what does that government bear? It bears a sword. So there is a context in which God permits killing. And when he does it out of a father's heart who is driven to protect his loved ones. A hard teaching for some to swallow, but we can't permit this argument that says, you know, you Christians are believing in this horrible God. Look more deeply into it and see the truth.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. It's only because of the difference of context that we even have such a hard time. Well, I'm glad that we spent a little bit of time on that, but we do need to move beyond verse 3, right? So let's read the next scene here. And this is one that I do want to spend a little bit of time on, though we do need to make sure we stay on pace. But this is the famous bronze serpent scene that you see alluded to in the Gospel of John that we just looked at before we went into Numbers. So let's read this here, and we have a little bit of time before our break. So picking it up at verse 4, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So this is this is the picture that we have in the Gospel of John when our Lord says, "So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." You got to kind of try to, before we can understand that, kind of understand this situation in its context. So before we jump into comparing it to John 3, which is where we want to go, let's first ask, okay, what's going on here? Why is God sending like this, these fiery serpents? And why does it make sense to have a serpent on a pole? Is there some significance to that for them?
So the people have had this vision put before them for years and years and years. We're going to the promised land. We're going to the promised land. We're going to the promised land. They come up to some problems at Edom. Edom doesn't want to cooperate, and you can't go through Edom. So in order to deal with the geographical challenges, they have to start going the opposite direction. And so the people are scratching their heads and saying, "You know what? I don't know how much more I can take of this." And so they start to express their impatience. But this is a commentary of the severity of our human nature and sin problem, because as they're complaining at verse 5, they make this statement, it's recorded in the ESV, "For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Now pause here. They just called this the gift of God from heaven, the heavenly manna, poor food, loose food, worthless food. This is a commentary on how the sinful nature treats the gifts of God. Right. They are at the very least treating what is holy and exceptionally from God as poor and worthless. So to say that they were simply complaining doesn't go far enough. Mm-hmm. They're actually starting to turn their backs on God. That is to say, they're starting to apostatize. So what does apostatizing bring? It brings the rejection of faith, which leads to death. So what God does is he gives the just judgment or the just payment or the just reward, if you will, for sin and death by sending the fiery serpents. These burning snakes, literally. Mm-hmm. And I know we're going to get to the comparison to John 3, but I found a little bit of background in terms of your question about why snakes in particular. Right. I want to share this, if you don't mind. This is from the Venerable Bede.
That's go ahead and please do share it. We have about a minute before our break, but if there's like a minute-sized chunk, go ahead and read it for us, if you would.
Quote from the Venerable Bede: "The sins which drag down soul and body to destruction, at the same time, are appropriately represented by the serpents, not only because they were fiery and poisonous and artful at bringing about death, but also because our first parents were led into sin by a serpent," Genesis 3:1-7. "And from being immortal, they became mortal by sinning. The Lord is aptly made known by the bronze serpent, since he came in likeness of sinful flesh," Romans 8:3. "Just as the bronze serpent had the likeness of a fiery serpent, but had absolutely none of the strength of harmful poison in its members, rather by being lifted up, it cured those who had been stricken by the live serpents. So the Redeemer of the human race did not merely clothe himself in sinful flesh, but entered bodily into the likeness of sinful flesh, in order that by suffering death on the cross in this likeness, he might free those who believed in him from all sin and even from death itself, unquote. And the beginning part especially reminding us of the garden scene and Satan being represented by the serpent who brought death.
Well, thank you for reading that. We'll have to talk more about it after our break. Hang with us, everybody, on Thy Strong Word. We're looking at Numbers 21. Be right back. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 10 states, "If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. Find this true wisdom in Christ on Sharper Iron every weekday morning at 8 a.m. here on Worldwide KFUO. Sharpen the iron of your faith together with two pastors as they take up the sword of the Spirit to proclaim the gifts of Christ crucified and risen for you."
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Prayer is a time to talk with God, not at Him. This week on the Lutheran Hour, Dr. Michael Ziegler and his guests explore how prayer can be a conversation with the God who is genuinely and eternally interested in us. Hear Dr. Ziegler's message, A Time to Talk, this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa, joined today by the Reverend Dr. Alfonso O. Espinosa, pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Irvine, California. And we're looking at Numbers chapter 21. And we just read the scene of the bronze serpent. And Dad, you just read that chunk from the Venerable Bede. And I totally, that's where my mind was going. I feel like there is, I mean, at least we can't help but see that there's a lot of imagery that makes a lot of sense when you look back at Genesis. I want to talk a little bit more about that, but I want to make sure I invite everybody, if you've got a thought or a question here as we're going over all this, there's a lot in Numbers chapter 21. Do give us a call if you're listening live. If you're in St. Louis, 314-821-0850, or everybody, you can call 1-800-730-2727, or you can always shoot us an email at kfuo@kfuo.org. So, yeah, I mean, like, I think about this, right? They're basically saying we don't like the food that God is giving us. We would rather have some other food, right? When did people say that in Scripture? In the Garden of Eden, we have this fruit on these trees over here, but man, there's this other fruit on this other tree that would be really nice, right? And who was the one who, like, you know, invited Eve to think about that idea? Oh, well, it was a serpent, right? And here we have serpents. So there's, like, I mean, there's something going on there that seems really similar. And is using the same word, nahash, like the word for serpent. The other level that I think is kind of interesting on this, besides that similarity, is that these are called, what is the term there? It's like Hanashim Separim. The word there is seraph, which yeah. Has struck me. That struck me like a number of times. Seraphim. Yeah. So it's actually seraph. And so, I mean, what's a seraph? Well, it's an angel, a messenger of God. And so, like, on a certain level, you also have that it's like, okay, you don't like this from my hand. Well, I also have this from my hand, right? Like God constantly shows himself to be the one who can give both life and death. And so it's as you were saying, if they're turning their back on God giving life, then all that's left for them is death. And so here's his messenger, which we see, you know, we see in Paul, Satan, who, you know, is connected with this, with the image of the serpent, is a messenger of God. He's a messenger of God that God uses to prompt repentance. And so, yeah, there's God sends his messengers, his seraphs, to turn the people back to him and to turn them literally back to him, because they're going to have to turn their heads and look, instead of looking down at their circumstances and looking down on life, they're going to have to look up, right? I mean, I feel like this really fits together on a few levels.
Absolutely. And this is why Numbers 21 is so exciting. And this is why, again, I affirm it's the best chapter in this wonderful book. Again, God seems to be taking the harshest of actions now towards his own people and sending what seems to be terrifying. But he does it in order to thoroughly get their attention and lead them to what is required for sinners to repent. And by understanding their very lives are threatened, which is the threat of sin that brings death, they are led to repentance. And we see in this chapter the fundamental cycle. You see sin, you're led to repent, you're restored, and you get back on track. At the same time, God makes it clear that the only way this is going to happen in terms of reaching and knowing rescue and salvation is to have faith in my word, to have faith in my promise. Now, this may seem nonsensical, and at the time, as these people are being confronted by these burning snakes, they may not have put all the dots together with Genesis as we just have. but one thing they knew is God was saying through his servant Moses, look up, and look at the bronze serpent. This is my word. And whether or not you fully appreciate it and get it, they knew if they kept his word and his promise through faith, they would be saved.
Right. Yeah, no, I mean, and that's well said, right? I mean, this is what sacraments are. God gives us physical means and he says, do this and you will live. And we look up at God and we say, God, I don't know how that works, but okay, I will trust you. And so in the same way that, you know, what good is looking at a bronze snake going to do? Well, I mean, what good is splashing water on someone going to do? And what good is, you know, eating a little bit of bread and wine going to do, right? But it's the faith in these acts, you know, the act by itself, that's not going to do it. But when God attaches his promise to it and faith receives the promise, it can save your life. And so we have this example of an Old Testament sacrament here. I want to say a little bit more about this, but we do have a question. We got Michael calling in with a question, connecting things to Joshua here. Is that right? Michael, did we have you there?
Yes. You were talking about how they killed all the Canaanites and wiped them out.
Hormah. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, in Joshua chapter 23, verse 12, it says that there was a remnant that survived, and God left them there just to tempt them to see if they would do evil. It's in Joshua chapter 23, verse 12.
Ah, yes, okay. So do you have a particular question about that, or is that just something that we need to figure out now?
Well, I was just like thinking that, yeah, he left them there because, David, Bathsheba was married to that Hittite, and he was a Canaanite, and he was probably a descendant of one of them. And of course, you know, he was tempted when he saw Bathsheba, taking a shower from his rooftop. Right. And of course, he was one of them that's why there was a remnant of these people left to tempt the Israelites and see if they do evil.
Okay. Oh, yeah. Okay. Thank you for clarifying that, Michael. Yeah, that's a really good comment, and it does kind of just raise, even if not a particular question, just kind of raises kind of questions or kind of a problem here. In Joshua chapter 23, you do have that. It's in verse 11. It kind of starts off. It says, "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God, for if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." So I feel like in that description, actually, Michael, that really, thank you for bringing this up, because it's actually really, I think, Dad, this really complements the point that you were making. If they don't dedicate these cities to destruction, the alternative described here in Joshua is that they're going to become a snare and a trap. They're going to pull them down into apostasy. And so it's like you were saying, it's actually, there's this connection of protection, really, because in this case, they do dedicate the, who is this here? It's like the king of Arad there. They devote his territory to destruction, but certainly we will see they don't devote all of them to destruction, do they?
Exactly. We see God's pure and holy good law and word that if indeed kept would in and of itself save. But here's a contention. But the people of Israel don't. They continually compromise. So right. God being God shows love and mercy, grace, and you were talking about the signs and using the terminology Old Testament sacrament, which I think is fantastic. Personally, I think we should speak more often like this, because God's modus operandi doesn't change from one testament to another. The Hebrew for pole at verse 8 or so is used to describe a sign, which could likewise mean a miracle, as in a sign or a wonder, and so the promise is attached to a sign.
Yeah,
and this
yeah.
is part and parcel of the definition of a sacrament. the early fathers held that the sign was in the shape of a cross, and some might find this pietistic, but the point is that Jesus took upon himself our curse, Galatians 3:13, our sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, John Wycliffe, I think, got this, and actually he says, quote, "Jesus, our living serpent." So God, knowing that his people are ultimately going to break his law, in great mercy, he says, "Well, I'm going to do something about it. And I'm going to give you a sacrament. And through faith,
right.
you will be saved."
Right. Yeah, no, absolutely. I mean, even we see here, even in the absence of the Canaanites, right, they're still have the human, sinful condition, and it's still enough to prompt apostasy, right? And so really ultimately God's going to have to intervene, not just with dedicating to destruction, though that's going to have to happen in some cases, but he's going to have to, in a way of speaking, devote his own son to destruction. Ultimately, he's going to have to provide a sacrifice by wholly offering up his own son. I do want to make sure that we have enough time for the rest of the chapter, but we do have one question. Maybe this is the last question today. We got Pastor Noor on the phone with a question about numbers here. Pastor Noor, are you there?
Yes, I am. Thank you for both, Father and Son. What a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel together. Just a thought. I just read the Hebrew text, actually, for the account. Mm-hmm. And the one thing that really drew me to call is that God is the active agent in the salvation work throughout all of Scripture. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, it says, God became man, he took flesh upon him, and through the means of the devil, that killed him, he literally killed the devil. So it's kind of the devil swallowing the devil, so to speak. However, what is important here is to see it is God using simple means, you know, just like he told the Israelites to put the blood on their door frame, just like he told Moses to take his shoes off, just like he told Moses to touch the rock. Everywhere you look, Jesus is the active agent of bringing about salvation. And so it is here. So we take his word at full value, even though it does not make sense to me. As Isaiah 55 says, my ways are not like your ways. Well, I don't understand this. I may not understand everything, but by faith, I am moved to believe and to trust that this Savior has made this make so that my eyes will be gazing upon it, you know, so that we truly understand the salvation work. Just like Moses told the Israelites when they were in front of the Red Sea and the armies coming, behold, fear not, behold salvation. And the word for salvation there is from the root word of Yeshua. Another mm-hmm. word he was saying, watch what Jesus will do. Mm-hmm. The sacramental is everywhere as we look at the scripture to identify who is doing all of these things. It doesn't make sense to me, but by faith through the Holy Spirit, you believe it and you see what accomplishes the work that we could not accomplish.
Amen.
Amen, brother.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Knorr, for calling in with that comment. And yeah, everybody, you might recognize Pastor Knorr was our guest just the other day. And what a great guest he was, looking at the book of Numbers here. If you missed that episode, always check out our podcast. You can catch up on any episodes you may have missed. You just look it up on iTunes, or you can go to the KFUO website or anywhere, any app that you have podcasts on. Just look us up. Just search for Thy Strong, and it should just pop up. There it is, Thy Strong Word, and you just download them all. I like the way that he put it. You know, yeah, it doesn't make sense to me, but it's God's promise. It's because God's the one making the promise that you trust it, right? I mean, that's what happens, you know, in a relationship. Even, you know, someone that you trust, they tell you something, and you're like, oh, okay, well, I don't really get this, but it's because of the person that you're going to go ahead and do it anyway, right? I mean, and that really speaks to the relationship. When you have that follow through, even when you don't really see how it's going to work. So yeah, we have that in this situation, you know, a snake on a pole. Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, you know, that's a symbol in the ancient world for healing. Snakes have that association. You see that, you know, I mean, even today in the medical profession, like a snake on a pole, that's actually a symbol for healing, right? There's a play on words here. The word for bronze is the same root as the word for serpent. So is there some kind of word play? I don't know. You know, there's all kinds of things in here that are interesting, but at the end of the day, it's just as Pastor Knorr said, when the person would see it, they would live. You know, I mean, Moses is the one that's putting this in their faces and giving them life. You know, they're just the passive recipients of grace.
And not only did Pastor Knorr bring out this sacramental element, but and by the way, I'd like to invite him to preach in my pulpit someday. He also brought out this idea of divine monergism. God is the one acting. God is the only actor of salvation. And once upon a time, I had my young son who was in fifth or sixth grade, took him out to lunch and taught him about Ezekiel chapter 36 and divine monergism. It became one of his favorite themes. And here he is today hosting the show. But here again, we see God is the one providing. He's doing it all.
Yes, absolutely. But you're running out of anecdote credit. Too many of those, and we're going to have to uninvite you.
Okay. You got it.
No, just giving you a hard time. Okay. Hey, look, we have to just read the rest of the chapter now, and maybe there will be time for us to say, like, one thing about something.
Sure.
So I'm just going to warn everybody listening here. There are a mess of names here. And what I always tell people, they get self-conscious about, because actually Pastor Knorr said this the other day, it's good to read this out loud. Now, this might be an obstacle to you reading out loud because you see all these Hebrew names and you're like, what do I say, right? Guys, honestly, the standard English pronunciation of all these names is basically wrong. I mean, like, it doesn't sound anything like what the Hebrew sounded like. So basically, everybody's getting it wrong. So even the smart person who reads, they're getting it wrong too. So just don't feel self-conscious. Just say something, you know, just whatever it looks like, just say it like that. So anyways, I am going to read it with a couple of the conventional pronunciations, but you're going to hear a lot of me just saying it the way that it sounds in Hebrew, because it's just frankly easier for me. But, you know, just make it up if all else fails. So here we go. Let's read the rest of Numbers 21, and we can make a couple comments about it here at the end. So picking it up at verse 10. Israel is on the move. And the people of Israel set out and camped in Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped at Iye Abarim, in the wilderness that is opposite Moab, toward the sunrise. From there they set out and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb and Supah, and the valleys of the Arnon, and the slope of the valleys that extends to the seat of Ar, and leans to the border of Moab. And from there they continued to Ba'er, and that is the well of which the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together so that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs. And from the wilderness they went on to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamot, and from Bamot to the valley lying in the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah that looks down on the desert. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into a field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as to the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages, for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, as far as the Arnon. Therefore, the ballad singers say, come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be established. For a fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab and swallowed the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab! You are undone, O people of Chemosh. He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king, Sihon. So we overthrew them, Heshbon as far as the Dibon perished, and we laid waste as far as the Nophah. Fire spread as far as the Medebah. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people, and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So they defeated him, and his sons, and all his people, until he had no survivor left, and they possessed the land. So, yeah, not only is Israel on the move here, but they're fighting, and God is giving them victory after victory. And this is, I think, also not only the first time that we've got all this fighting going on in Numbers, but we got all this singing going on too, right?
That's right. And the special book, the Book of the Wars of the Lord, is probably this recorded account of the victories and the cause for celebration through the victories that God was granting through his people Israel. I want to say something quickly regarding the, and by the way, that was a great reading. I'm so glad you read it and not me. That reading, though, mentions so many historical geographics. The last time I was on your show, AJ, we talked about how nothing is wasted, nothing is random in the Word of God. This is incredibly important. In giving a portrayal of classic historical narrative, the stuff of real chronological history, it is so impressive in giving the step-by-step journey, naming all these historical geographics that scream out, this is real history. Check it out for yourself. And is extremely valuable for conducting, I think, quality apologetics along the way.
Yeah, no, that's well said. I mean, you know, if, you know, like some of our listeners may be familiar with this, but many might not be. But, you know, if you ask academics, the kinds of people that, you know, are at universities and they study this stuff for a living, a lot of them will say that, you know, a lot of this stuff was, you know, was basically practically like made up after the Babylonian captivity, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years later, that, you know, there were some, you know, priests who were kind of wanting to make a tale of kind of nationalism to kind of unite people. And so they kind of practically invented this stuff. And yeah, maybe they used some old sources, but, you know, they ended up just making a lot of it themselves. But just as you said, I mean, it just doesn't hold. And, you know, it fits a lot of the kind of theories that, you know, those academics like were trained up in, that the same sorts of theories that, you know, the people who were their PhD supervisors also held on to. But it doesn't really line up here. I mean, this is just a historical account. And yeah, it's not only a historical account, it's one that draws on other historical accounts. I mean, here you've got it, that it's, you know, the Book of the Wars of the Lord is being referenced. And yeah, we don't even know what that is. That's not something that apparently, you know, made it to us. But, you know, just the level and the layers of history, this has all been meticulously recorded and researched even to a certain extent. This is not just the kind of thing that you do is kind of sweeping mythology. And so, yeah, you go piece, you know, bit by bit, piece by piece, as you were saying, this is becoming the future inheritance of Reuben. And I think you said East Manasseh, right? Still there. Got really quiet all of a sudden. I think we may have lost our guest. it's okay. That was Pastor the Reverend Dr. Alfonso O. Espinosa, pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Irvine, California. Thanks, Dad. Really appreciate you coming on the show. And yeah, looking at Numbers 21, just one awesome chapter. So much in here. Yeah, and I would say, you know, too, looking at this string of victories, I mean, just how different this is. You know, the old generation just basically just lived out their days in Kadesh. And here are the younger generation, though we know they're also human, they're also making mistakes. You know, they grumble against God. When it came to the lack of water in Meribah, and then, you know, it gets to the point of even, approaching apostasy where God has to send his messengers, his serpents. So they're not perfect either, but by God's grace, by his grace in the signs and the sacrament there, he restores them to faith. He guides them. He puts salvation in their view. And that's what he does for us. When we look up at a cross, especially when we look up at a crucifix, because this just helps us so much, you know, there we have God lifts up his son so that we can see him, you know, and because we see him, we live. And how beautifully that captures what's going on for us. We live out our life. It's a wilderness. We're wandering from place to place. And in a lot of ways, it feels like we don't truly belong in a lot of ways, especially when we're holding on to the things of God. But by God's grace, Jesus is vividly put into our eyes, and that's what saves us. Well, fantastic chapter. Moving on to Numbers chapter 22 next time. Thank you for reading the Bible together with us. We should read the Bible together next time too. Thank you, the LCMS Office of National Mission, our producers, and also the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, our underwriters. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. Till next time, peace.
To Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO. the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.